Thanks, Johnny. Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you. And just to mention, if you've found some pieces of paper on your chair, which hopefully you have, you should have, they're really just to help. If you want to take a few notes, I don't know that it's really worth taking much by way of notes, to be honest. But anyway, hopefully, if you find something of interest, note it down. But really, the reason behind giving out those sheets is that on the back of them, you'll find hopefully a little strategy for using. I'm really referring to this, I suppose, as the disciples' prayer rather than the Lord's prayer. It is a little bit different from what's written down for us in Matthew's gospel. But we'll touch on that as we go through. But just like to pray again briefly, and then we'll look at the passage. Father, we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. But thank you that one day we shall see face to face. And we confess that now we just know in part, but we thank you that one day we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. So we bring you ourselves this evening. We know that it's only really by your Spirit that we can grow in our knowledge of you. So, Father, I just pray that you'd help us by your Spirit as we consider the teaching of Jesus. May our lives embody your truth, that your kingdom may be more real in our experience. For your name's sake. Amen. If you were here this morning, I think I see a few faces who were here. Really this morning we were thinking about, as a church, maintaining our prophetic voice in our world. How do we really be the church that the Father wants us to be in our generation? How can we be like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel? They were very different in their generation, in the place in which they were taken to. And one thing that Johnny mentioned this morning was that's vital to all of this is the whole importance of prayer, the whole impact of prayer. So that's our subject for a short time this evening. So if you have a Bible, do please keep it open there, whatever format you have, at Luke chapter 11. But just by way of introduction, I don't know, you may be here for the first time. I can see some visitors, which is great. You're very welcome. But just to maybe give a little bit of background with regard to Luke, I mean, what are we looking at here? So the Gospel of Luke, written by Luke, a medical doctor. He was a close companion of Paul, so he obviously listened to Paul a lot. And he became acquainted with many others who were eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus. And he tells us in Luke chapter 1 that he carefully investigated everything about the life of Jesus. And he wrote an orderly account so that the reader would know the certainty of the events recorded. Now, that word certainty can also mean infallibilities. So as far as Luke is concerned, he has left no stone unturned, nothing to chance. He's gone straight to those who know for sure, and he's preserved for us the facts. These are not debatable, they're facts. The Holy Spirit has also been involved, so what we're reading or what we've read from the lips of Jesus, it's not haphazard, it's not wishful thinking, it's not a writer's best stab at what might be important in prayer, it's 100% relevant. It's 100% from the mouth of Jesus, and it's 100% for me and for you. Just to think briefly about where Luke has got to here in chapter 6, after appointing the 12 apostles, Jesus' ministry narrows down to the disciples. For the first part of Luke, he's been speaking really among crowds. But from Luke chapter 6 onwards, he concentrates on the disciples. And Luke is careful, very careful to tell us that all of the tremendous events that you read there, all of those historical facts, they're punctuated by prayer. It tells us in Luke 5:16 that Jesus would withdraw to desolate places to pray. It was a regular thing. And before he chose the 12 apostles, he prayed right through the night. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Luke 9:18, ahead of Peter confessing Jesus to be the Christ, Jesus was praying. He went up on a mountain with Peter, James, and John to pray, and his glory shone through before them. That was Luke chapter 9, verse 28. If you're looking for numbers here, in the Gospel of Luke, there are 26 overt mentions of prayer. His Gospel is known by some as the Gospel of Prayer because there are so many references to prayer. But just before we get into the text, I was thinking about the difficulties, you know, the potential barriers that we experience in prayer, because some of us really struggle here. And I believe there are four potential barriers, four D's, if you like, that are answered, at least touched on by this passage. So the first D I think we find is discipline. You'll know yourself. Whenever you go to pray, you'll find something else to do. It might be those cobwebs that have been up there since 2008. It could be those emails you need to catch up on. Whatever it is, things come into our minds. We get distracted whenever it comes to prayer. So discipline is an issue. Doubts, these can be many. Just one example. I think we touched on this tonight. If God is all-knowing and God is in control, why bother praying? Sure, it's all sorted anyway. There's Harry the hyper-Calvinist. He kneels beside his bed at night and he says, "Thank you, Lord, you're in control. It's over to you now. Amen." And he heads off to sleep. And then you've got Annie, the anxious Armenian. She labors over her hyperventilating concerns and says to God, "If you can do anything about my life, could you please give me a hand?" She can't sleep. Doubts, maybe theological doubts. And sometimes God seems distant, distance. He's not really involved in my world, our world. He's remote. So what's the point of praying? And finally, dependence, self-dependence. We think we can do it ourselves, whatever it is, and there can be many others. And when you think about it, every faith has some form of prayer. One writer refers to remote tribes presenting offerings, praying for everyday things like health, food, rain, children, victory in battles. And you think back to the ancient civilizations of the Incas and the Aztecs, they actually went so far as to offer human sacrifices to try and attract their gods' attention. Five times a day, modern Muslims stop what they're doing, driving, having a coffee break, playing soccer, whenever the summons comes to pray. And back in the 1950s, communist Russia got in on the act with a type of prayer. Pravda, the Russian newspaper, ran this advice to its readers. If you meet difficulties in your work or suddenly doubt your abilities, think of him, think of Stalin. Can't think of someone else, actually worse thinking of, but anyway. And you'll find the confidence that you need. If you feel tired in an hour when you should not, think of him, of Stalin, and your work will go well. If you're seeking a correct decision, think of him, of Stalin, and you'll find that decision. And again, in recent years and polls, many Westerners still say that they pray often in a week. You'll know about some of the great Christian prayers. George Mueller, several hours of prayer a day. Charles Simeon, got up at 4 o'clock. Can't say I'm in that bracket myself, but he had 4 hours in prayer. Susanna Wesley, busy mother, no privacy. She pulled her apron over her head, sat there, prayed for John, Charles, and the rest of the family. But what about us? When ordinary people were interviewed about prayer, typically the results went a bit like this. Is prayer important to you? Oh, yes. How often do you pray? Every day. Approximately how long? Well, 5 minutes, maybe 7. Do you find prayer satisfying? Not really. Do you sense the presence of God when you pray? Occasionally, not often. Many of those talked to experienced prayer as a burden rather than a pleasure. They thought it was important, even paramount, but they felt guilty about their failure, and they blamed themselves. Is your experience of prayer patchy? I would have to say that I'm pretty much often in that category. Do you wish you could get to grips with it better? How should we pray? What are we to pray for? Is there a way to pray? It's not just a matter of my ideas, what I think is right, but we need to be taught how to pray. So that's where we're coming to in this chapter in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 11. Jesus gives us definite, encouraging fundamentals for real prayer. So looking at verse 1, first obvious point is, well, Jesus prayed. He did pray in a certain place. The Gospels clearly show us that Jesus made a habit of prayer. It's normal to him. It's part of his life. He prayed regularly. He prayed privately. He prayed publicly, although we warned about some of the pitfalls of that. He prayed in small groups. He was disciplined about his prayer life. It was a serious business. It was important. He made sure it happened. So the first obvious step towards meaningful prayer based on the life of Jesus, who according to Peter in his epistle was in many ways an example to us as well, is to make sure it happens. There will be those distractions, those cobwebs, those emails, but we need to set aside time each day. And I know this isn't rocket science, folks. It doesn't need to be. But we need to let nothing squeeze out prayer. Johnny was referring to this earlier, but prayer in the week with the church family here. Because Jesus said, when you pray. He didn't say, if you pray, in verse 2. One writer suggests from Jesus' life certain times and seasons to pray. Now, some of these, again, might seem obvious, but sometimes I need to be told the obvious. First thing is every morning. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, fourth of the verse is, in the morning, a great while before day, Jesus rose and went into a lonely place, and there he prayed. So an important part of the day for the vast majority of Christians can be the first period in the morning. Now, there can be, obviously, some reasons why this can't happen from time to time, and we shouldn't make a law of this, shouldn't be an oppressive burden for something as good as this, but it certainly helps to tune into the Father first part of the day, and then we can commit the entire day to God in prayer. And then we can turn to him more readily as the day unfolds. So also before making important decisions, back in Luke chapter 6, Jesus went out into the hills to pray, spent the night praying to God, and when it was day, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. And you might think some of those choices were unusual. They were uneducated fishermen, ambitious men, impulsive men, pessimistic, fallible, but God-given apostles, the leaders of the church, after being instructed by Jesus and equipped by the Holy Spirit. So major decisions also call for times, special times of prayer. Finally, when very busy. Most of you folks here, I think, are probably busy people. In the middle of a very busy life and ministry, whenever Jesus was among great crowds that gathered to hear him, to be healed of their illnesses, we read he withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. Life, Christian work, any other work can be tiring, can be draining, as well as physical and mental demands. There's a spiritual battle out there. One wise Christian bishop warned, beware the barrenness of a busy life. Now, for us in our generation, we can be busy with good things, legitimate things, necessary things, but it could be a Facebook-dominated life. Maybe a smartphone-ruled life, maybe a work-stifled life. We're busy, so this is relevant. But back to our text again in verse 2, Luke tells us it was the disciple who asked Jesus for teaching and prayer, and Jesus addresses his reply to that group. So these disciples sensed their new situation. They were in this new way with Jesus. And whoever this disciple is, it comes with this question. He's aware of his own inability to pray as Jesus did. He wanted to be taught by Jesus. He saw something different. So how were they to pray in the light of all they'd witnessed, of all they'd come to understand at that time about themselves and their relationship to God? And Jesus responds, when you pray, say. He uses the plural. We're back to community prayer, I think, here. As well as praying alone, he expects joining together prayer groups, expressing our concerns together. And he does expect us to use words, say, to communicate something, to say things to God. Not just quietness, although at times that can be very useful to wait on God. But the assumption is God's present, he's listening. And we'll see on this occasion, as Jesus taught, it's praying with definite themes and it's praying with a definite order, very similar to Matthew's gospel. So is this our priority? The Father does give this desire, and when we don't have the desire, which unfortunately I can often identify with, do we go ahead and pray anyway? Because it's such a big issue for Jesus. I couldn't actually find this when I was looking through some of the detail, but I do remember years ago reading that John Stott, the Bible teacher, very highly demanded Bible teacher, whenever he was within any realistic distance of his church in London, he used to make sure he was always at the weekly church prayer meeting. That might not sound very exciting, but that's where we really need to be. And I believe there were times where he actually caught a flight home just to be at the prayer meeting. Can I travel 10 minutes down the road? Prayer is a big part of discipleship. It should be a big part of mine and a big part of yours. So here in the text, Jesus gives us an example of prayer, a pattern prayer, something for us to hang our thoughts on. And the little sheets that I left out earlier give a few ideas in that regard. Don't need to look at those now, but hopefully later you can benefit from those. So it seemed Jesus used this pattern of prayer slightly differently at different times. He didn't always use exactly the same prayer. So it's a method, it's a pattern. There's topics in there. The rabbinic method of teaching in Jesus' time was often to teach topically, and there were five big issues, big topics here in this model prayer. Should you use it word for word? Absolutely. Why wouldn't you? Perfect. Do we always need to do that? Absolutely not. In the New Testament, Ephesians 6 mentions that there are all types of prayers and requests, other forms, but a lot of them, as you'll see, will have the same emphases. But I believe the reason Jesus gave this model prayer is the big ideas that Jesus presents here in the order that he teaches them form the basis of healthy, God-centered, meaningful prayer to keep us on track as we approach the Father with his agenda. So how does he start? Obvious. One word. Tremendous word. Father. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer says, what is a Christian? The richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. Can this be said of every person, Christian or not? Emphatically, no. The idea that all are children of God is not found in the Bible anywhere. In the Old Testament, God is only the father of his own people. Exodus 4:22 says, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go, Israel. The New Testament shows God as the father not of all, but of those who know themselves to be sinners, put their trust in the Lord Jesus as their divine sin bearer and master. Paul says, you are all sons of Abraham through faith in Christ, all one in Christ Jesus. You belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed. So not everyone by natural birth has God as Father. It's a gift received by faith by receiving Jesus. And Packer says, you sum up the whole of New Testament teaching and religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If God as Father is not the thought that controls our worship, our prayers, and our whole outlook on life, it means we do not understand Christianity very well at all. Father is the Christian name for God. Friends, this is huge. The Christian comes into a relationship with a Father. It's only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sin on our behalf. God adopts us into our family. It's an absolutely shocking truth. No longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir of God. The truth is that we weren't princes and princesses born into a relationship with the king. We weren't a Prince William. We weren't a Princess Charlotte. I had to look that one up, by the way, because I'm not too clued into the royal family. But we're not. We weren't. We were a million miles away from him by nature. One writer says, we were street kids, like foul-smelling, foul-mouthed orphans with no royalty, no rights, no relationship. But one day, the king walked up to us and chose us to join him in the palace, giving us all things and all his inheritance as well. That's absolutely astounding. And the truth is that real prayer can only happen when we've come into that relationship. So sum up here, I read this little quote two years ago when I was lying on a sun lounger. I tend to read books in prayer when I'm lying on sun loungers. Maybe not a great thing to do, but anyway. Pete Gregg said, the most important discovery you will ever make is the love the Father has for you. Your power in prayer will flow from the certainty that the one who made you loves you. He's not scowling at you. He's on your side. Unless our acts of mission, mercy, prayer, and spiritual warfare begin and end in the knowledge of the Father's love, We'll act and pray out of desperation, determination, duty, instead of revelation, expectation, and joy. The Father's love. I wish I could tell you about it, folks. I struggle to communicate the Father's love in Christ. It's absolutely amazing. The term Father, Abba, is so far-reaching. Christian, your Father is incomparable. He loves you. He's sovereign. He does whatever pleases him. Psalm 115, verse 3. He controls natural processes like the weather. Psalm 104, 14. Matthew 5, 45. Controls the natural world of animals, birds, fish, insects. Matthew 6, 26, 10, 29. We have wills and we make our own real decisions, but God the Father is in overall control in a way that we really don't understand. Proverbs 21, 1. But it's true. There's loads of texts. Actually, the whole Bible is laden with these truths. As Johnny has been teaching over the last few weeks, our Father controls nations even when it appears otherwise. He's in control in every place over seemingly random events and also the future. So he's not distant. One of the problems we thought about, he doesn't set the universe in motion and then withdraw or occasionally blow his referee's whistle to intervene. The Bible states our Father, your Father, Christian, is intimately involved in the universe, in the invisible atoms, every hour, every minute, second by second. He's infinite in power and mind. His creation is a witness to that. So he's able to give you the full attention, care, and protection to every believer in the world with the same intensity of concern that he could give if he was only related to one individual. He's not overwhelmed by numbers. He's not stupefied by details. He gives each of us his undivided attention and his full friendship as if we were his only friend. But why would we not pray to that Father? God's the perfect Father. Don't know what your experience of fatherhood is, and I know you probably have heard this before. This Father, our Heavenly Father, is perfect in wisdom, knowledge, and love. So we shouldn't have theological doubts or otherwise. So getting back to the prayer, how do we pray to the Father? Tim Keller says about the prayer, Jesus Christ gave it to us as the key to unlock all the riches of prayer, but yet to many of us it's an untapped resource because we're actually too familiar with it. Keller says it's like for the first time visiting someone. You've maybe heard this illustration before, but I think it's really good. It certainly applies to me. Visiting someone who has a home near a railway track, you're sitting there chatting. Suddenly a train comes roaring by just a few feet from where you're sitting. You jump to your feet in alarm. What's that? You cry. And your friend, who's been living in this house for years, says, what? What's what? What's what? You answer, that sound? I thought it was coming through the wall. Something coming through the wall. Oh, that, she says. That's just the train. I guess I've got so used to it that I don't even hear it anymore. With wide eyes, you say, I don't see how that's possible. But it is. It's the same with this prayer. The whole world is starving for spiritual experience, and Jesus gives us the means to it in a few words. Jesus is saying here, wouldn't you like to be able to come face to face with the Father and King of the universe every day, to pour out your heart to him, to sense him listening to you and loving you? We say, of course, yes. But Jesus responds, it's all in this prayer. And we say, in what? It's so familiar, we can no longer hear it, yet everything we need is within it. So Jesus outlines in this pattern prayer five areas, five topics to pray about to include. So after addressing the Father, Jesus, point one is he mentions adoration of the Father, bringing worship. And then he goes on, secondly, to talk about surrendering to God, consecration. So the first one, verse 2b, what he's asking us to do with hallowed be your name, I believe, is to stop. Recollect, whatever your circumstances are, whatever you feel is a desperate need, stop for a moment, realize who you're coming to, the Father that we've been thinking about, and worship him. Jesus is saying that our greatest desire, of all should be that this wonderful God, who's become our Father through the Lord Jesus, should be honored, worshipped, magnified among people. We're asking him that this would be our desire. So Jesus teaches us to pray, "Hallowed be your name." The name of God in the Bible is the expression of his being. We sang earlier, "Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder, because nothing is the power to save but your name." That's it. We represent a good and a holy Father, so we take time to worship him. Hallowed means sanctify, revere, make and keep holy. In the Old Testament times, whenever the Jews were in a spiritually good place, they were actually reluctant even to say the name of God. They held him in such esteem, such great majesty, such great holiness. So the name here means the Father, God himself. We're praying that God keeps us from dishonoring the name by which we're called, and that he would make us Christ-like. So hallowed be your name. Then he moves on, second part of verse 2, to what you could describe as surrendering to God, consecration. It's the next vertical Godward statement. Your kingdom come. Let your divine rule come. So there's an order here. First, the Father's name is hallowed. Then we're reminded at the minute this isn't the case in the world in which we live. There's another kingdom, a kingdom of darkness. The Father's kingdom came whenever the Lord Jesus was here. It's also here in the moments, at the moment in the hearts and minds of those who believe and who submit to him. But the day is still to come whenever his kingdom will be fully disclosed. But we're praying that his kingdom will come everywhere in the world through the gospel. It's all-inclusive missionary prayer. Because we serve many other things, don't we? Instead of the Father, we're prone to this. We have all sorts of problems that come from that. It could be spiritual, psychological, cultural, material. But we come here to surrender our kingdom. We're praying that the Father's divine sovereignty that we thought about earlier should more and more fully have its rightful place in our lives, in our emotions, in our thoughts, in our desires, in our commitments, in our body, in our spirit. It's really like opening the door of every area of your life so there's nothing locked, there's nothing in darkness, there's no keep-out signs. And we're also seeking beyond this the return of the Lord Jesus. So it'll no longer be knowing in part or seeing a reflection, as we thought earlier. So these two statements are massive in their reach. They're all-encompassing. Then from verse 3, have a look at verse 3. Verse 3 onwards, Jesus moves us to topics that are horizontal in nature, manward. This is his order. This is the method that he uses. These are another three topics. So then Jesus moves us to supplication, asking for needs. Johnny was praying about this in his prayer earlier. Give us each day our daily bread. So now we turn to prayer for ourselves. And he starts with the most basic material need, food. Jesus was speaking to an agrarian people. They live day to day off the land. We live in a physical world. We need to be kept alive spiritually. It's very practical. So the word Jesus uses here for bread actually refers to all types of food, not just bread. And I believe the Bible teaches everywhere that we can include all of our physical needs, whether it's health, job, finances, everything we need for life. Perhaps we have the difficulty, if you like, now of dependency, self-dependency, as we thought earlier. We can become comfortable materially, but this prayer topic seems to be a reminder to live with a short-term horizon. We're encouraged here to recognize that whatever we have, whatever you have, it's all from God. Our daily lives depend on him. Our Father knows what we need, but he wants us to ask. Because when we think about it, we have no guarantee of a day beyond this one. We have no right to a future. Nothing would continue in our world if it wasn't sustained and kept going by the Father. So our prayer needs to be for all to have daily bread. And again, by implication, with that trusting attitude, it eases worry about basics. We're to trust the Father will provide for all things. Bread, not cake. And then moving from our material needs in verse 4, the first part of verse 4, Jesus takes us to our spiritual needs. He talks about confession and intercession. Firstly, forgiveness. It's not a right. It's by God's grace. You and I as disciples live in a fallen world. His disciples were justified by faith. What that means is we have a right standing before God because of Jesus and what he has done for us. And if you've never come to know Jesus, you can know this tonight. If you come to him, turn from sin, trust his work on the cross for you. But as Christians, we still sin. As we walk through our life on earth, we pick up the dust and the dirt as we walk. If you like, your spiritual feet become contaminated. But we need to confess that sin, and the Father removes the contamination. Our feet are cleaned. It's meant to be daily self-examination, not morbid introspection or becoming overwhelmed by sin. Confess, repent, move on. And then Jesus links that idea of our forgiveness by the Father to forgiving others. He says, as we forgive those indebted to us. One thing for sure in life is that people will sin against you. Yes, even in the church, even in Hamilton Road Baptist Church. But those who are forgiven will be forgiving. We need to walk in that freedom and to free others ourselves. We shouldn't ask God to do for us what we're not willing to do for others. And if we know we've been forgiven by God, we cannot but forgive others. Now, how do we know we've forgiven others? Well, we won't mull over it. We won't pass it on. And we won't bring it up again. So I wonder, am I asking the Father for grace to do that? Are you? It's not easy. It's actually impossible. It's only by the grace of God that we can do this. And then verse 4b, finally, Jesus moves his inquiring disciple on to spiritual protection. As Johnny was mentioning this morning in the teaching on Daniel, God does allow tests for his children. These are for our benefit, to help us to grow and to allow impurities to be removed. But there's also the potential that we can give in to temptation. We are weak. Our capacity to fall into sin is still very much there. The world isn't a straightforward place. We are, in a sense, still in enemy territory. There's a real opponent. We're not up to the battle ourselves. So whether you're in a sun lounge or in the beach, whether you're in the Hilton, whether you're in the shopping center, there's always the potential from within ourselves and also from outside, due to the fallen nature of our world and spiritual forces without, to give in to sin. I remember at Christmas time there, some of my family maybe associate with this, but at Christmas time, our home, we have been known from time to time to invest in Marks and Spencer's all butter Scottish shortbread. And one or two of the family, certainly one, really enjoys this delicacy. Smell, the taste, the texture, the after effects, that dulled appetite, But the unfortunate side effects of that is that it can lead to a considerably expanded waistline, so it's really probably best you don't get too much of it. But this year, we got two tins. And left within view of the passing addict, which is never my fault, it's probably not a great idea. If it's left within view with the lid off, it's a slippery slope to the senses. But it's left in view with the lid off and a nice mug of milky Nespresso beside it, well, leads to all kinds of problems. So hopefully you maybe get the picture. Well, Jesus expects us to lop off, gouge out, remove from the vicinity anything we know is our obvious weakness and temptation. We need to do that ourselves. But what he's saying here is we crucially need to pray to the Father that as seldom as possible we're led into circumstances beset with temptation. We can't overcome. We can't stand each day by ourselves. We need his help every hour. And then finally, by way of further encouragement to pray, keep on praying. The Lord Jesus teaches the disciples by introducing a story that's based on their customs and etiquette at the time. Luke is recording here Jesus teaching again about the character of the Father. He's good. He'll answer prayer in the best way. So again, verses 5-8, Jesus describes the situation where there's a visiting friend. I'm very reasonable with names here. I'm calling him Friend One. So Friend One on a journey visits a man. The background is the shame culture that was common in Israel at the time. Hospitality, very highly prized. The region's renowned for it. No decent person would turn away a weary traveler or put him to bed without nourishment. It's just not acceptable. So the man has a choice. Serve his visitor Friend One nothing, or ask a neighbor, friend too, for help. And looking at verse 5, Jesus says, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I've nothing to set before him. The stigma was such that the man decides to waken friend two. So friend two says in verse 7, don't bother me. The door's already locked, and my children are in bed with me. I can't get up and give you anything. Again, this arrangement would have been common at the time. Doesn't sound that attractive in our Western society. One bed for the family, bolted door. The whole family would be disturbed by friend two if he gets up to provide for the man. So friend two wants to be a good father. Let the family get the rest. So things aren't really looking good for the man at the door. However, in verse 8, surprisingly, we read, friend two does get up. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's persistence or impudence, as the ESV translates it, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So Jesus is focusing here on the impudence, the shamelessness, the lack of modesty of the man at the door. The man has boldness. He does have persistence. He doesn't give up. But I think the key to what Jesus is teaching here is in that word, shamelessness, impudence, shamelessness. The point was he had no shame about going and asking to begin with. And the reason he had no shame is because he felt he had access with the man, friend too. They were friends. And that's the attitude Jesus is commending. That's the kind of boldness we can have in prayer. He's saying, enter into the Father's presence boldly whenever you need, whenever you want, as though you're his beloved child, because that is exactly through Christ what you are. You need feel no shame. God isn't being compared to the irritated friend too. We don't need to wear him down. We don't need to wear him out. He isn't reluctant. He's a caring father. He knows all about us and wants us to approach him with the type of pattern prayer that Jesus has just outlined. So the idea is we as children have access. We have no shame in approaching him due to our relationship to him. Father, we are to persist, as verses 9 to 10 say. Ask, seek, knock. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. So it's a story of contrast. If even an imperfect human friend will respond to our boldness by meeting our needs, then how much more will our loving, gracious Father answer our needs? He will give us what we require, not a snake instead of a fish, verse 11. He gives us what we would ask for if we knew everything that he knows. So how should we pray? Just to sum up, we have a Father who's incomparable. Absolutely. We need to take time to know him better, to come to him in prayer with confidence and shamelessness. Jesus gives us a way of approach to the Father. Firstly, worship, surrender, adoration. That's Godward prayer. Then with manward prayer, we bring our needs, we ask for them, we seek forgiveness, commit to forgiving others, and finally, we seek spiritual protection. And we should pray with great confidence. We have access. Use it boldly. Keep it honest. Keep it simple. Keep it going. Folks, I appreciate tonight we've really just scratched the surface of prayer. On the way out, I'm always in the sort of line for a bargain. On Boxing Day, I got an email from the Good Book Companies. They had a sale on some books. So I have that. If you want a free copy of this on the way out, I have about a dozen of these, just unfortunately. Where was God when that happened? I appreciate, friends, that there's a lot to prayer and there's a lot in our lives that's difficult to understand and it's challenging. But if you want to find out a little bit more, this is a book by Christopher Ashe, Where Was God When That Happened? And other questions about God's goodness, power, and the way he works in the world. Ask me, take a copy, you're very welcome to it. But let's pray. Father, I just want to bring you praise this evening as we think about who you are and all that you've done. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. And often, Father, we don't really know what to say as we come to you, but it's only by your Spirit that we can appreciate who you really are. Your ways and your thoughts are much higher than ours. We acknowledge your name as holy. We want to understand that more. We thank you that your kingdom has come, that your kingdom is eternal. And Father, we're conscious that without you, nothing would be. We thank you that you always provide, whether we realize it or not. And give us grace to understand what it means to ask for daily bread. And as we think about forgiveness and the forgiveness of others and the ongoing spiritual warfare, give us ears to hear what you want to teach us. Father, thank you that you always give good gifts. You're not a reluctant Father. Help us in our very different lives to trust you in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.